a pleasure to be with you today. I deeply appreciate this opportunity to talk with you about the assignment I've been given. And I think for the benefit of all of you, I'll just read the entire thing. I hadn't planned to do that at first, but I think I'll just read the entire thing that I was sent here, all that's germane to the topic. When Jesus cried out to God on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34, KJV. Does that mean God left or turned his back on Jesus because Jesus carried the sins of all, past, present, and future? 2 Corinthians 5:21, New King James Version, states, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So does God and or the Holy Spirit leave us, and then when we repent, come back to us again? Or is it different for us than it was for Jesus, because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave us? What, if anything, does the Bible say about God's ability or inability to be in the presence of sin? What does this have to do with our understanding of who God is? How does God's holiness relate to his willingness to accept sin in his presence? Can God be in the presence of evil, or is it God can't be in the presence of unrighteousness? What is the difference? Is there a difference? And then finally they say, we have given this topic the title Cast Away. We chose this title because of the movie starring Tom Hanks in which he was marooned on an island and was separated from other people. We were thinking of the feeling of being alone expressed in that movie may relate to this topic. Very interesting topic. I appreciate the assignment. Let's go back to the beginning of it. I'll just try to address these briefly in the order in which they were written down. When Jesus cried out to God on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in Mark 15:34, does that mean God left or turned his back on Jesus because Jesus carried the sins of all, past, present, and future? First thing I need to say here is that I seriously doubt, and I've said this for decades, I very seriously doubt that the meaning contained in that outcry from the cross can ever be fathomed by human thought while we're on this earth. I don't believe that you and I on earth are ever going to fully grasp what was going on the cross. There was a lot more than met the eye. And I appreciate what Dan said a moment ago about speculating and not speculating lightly, because I sense that when I'm asked to address a topic like this, that any explanation is going to involve some degree of speculation. We're not given enough information. Perhaps we could not have understood enough information to have nailed everything down here. So I will speculate to some extent. They will be speculations that I will not make lightly, and I expect you to test everything that I say by the Bible. I expect you to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So with that in mind, let's address that question. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began to say, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Somebody ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed and gave him a drink of it, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There was a great deal of blasphemy, insult, and mockery that was intended to show to Jesus scorn and disdain and ridicule. It was intended to put down the notion was any kind of a king at all. So it's natural for you and I who love the Lord to ask, where was God in all of this? Shouldn't God have come down and consumed the blasphemers? That's what it kind of feels like to me. But Isaiah 53:10 said that it pleased the Lord to crush him. And that's a very important hallmark here. It was the will of God that Jesus be treated in this manner and that he be killed. Why? That he might be a sacrifice for sin, that he might die in the place of sinners, that he might bear the curse for us, and that he might bear the punishment for our sins. So God does not come down to protect his son. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's an indication that there was certainly some kind of forsaking going on. At that moment that Jesus said that, he had some sense of feeling the absence of God. And yet at the cross, I believe God was there. God was not there to protect his son. He was there to punish his son. This was the long-awaited Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world. And words are just inadequate to capture the spiritual reality of what was happening on the cross. In the 15th chapter of Mark, verse 33, we're told that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon, according to the ancient Jewish measuring of daylight, which began at 6 a.m. at sunrise. An hour in the ancient world without clocks and watches varied in length according to the differing seasons. But the sixth hour was always midday when the sun was at its zenith, right at its meridian. And the Lord, by this time, had already spoken three times. He had already said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, which informed the thief on the cross that forgiveness was available if he asked for it, which he later did and received it. Additionally, Jesus said to the Apostle John, behold your mother, indicating that John was to take care of Mary. Jesus' half-brothers were unbelievers in him, and Jesus is not going to leave the care of his mother to his half-brothers, but to the Apostle John. And he says to Mary also, behold your son, referring to John. The third thing he says is to that penitent thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then it was noon, and the blazing sun in the sky was at the brightest point of the day, but at that moment, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour. So what is this darkness? I suggest to you that this may be God the Father coming on the scene for a specific purpose. We all know that God is often spoken of as light. His presence is the Shekinah. God is light. But there were numerous times in Scripture that God is spoken of as coming in darkness. For example, in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 12 through 15, when he was ratifying his covenant with Abraham, very important thing, he came in darkness. And at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, there is a thick cloud at Mount Sinai when God is ready to make his covenant with Israel. And in the next chapter, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. God was enshrouded in thick darkness at Mount Sinai. We see this principle again and again through Scripture, and I think you're familiar with it. We see it at the end of Isaiah 5. We see it at the end of Isaiah 8. We see it in numerous other places where God appears in darkness. As a matter of fact, the common expression of the day of the Lord, and there are many different days of the Lord indicated through Scripture, this was an expression for divine judgment and is often, I say often, associated with darkness. The prophet spoke of cataclysmic events of divine judgment being times of darkness. Darkness symbolizes righteous wrath. It symbolizes divine fury being unleashed. Hell itself is the everlasting subjection to divine judgment. It's a place that Jesus in Matthew three times said is outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and unrelieved blackness. If we look merely to the bodily pain and suffering of Jesus on the cross, we have to say that many other people endured at least as much as he did, if not more. The thieves on the crosses beside Jesus were crucified with him, but they lived longer in their physical torments than he did. And the good thief did not ever complain, according to the record, that God had forsaken him. There was more to the suffering of the Lord on the cross than just the physical. The physical was bad enough. The emotional was bad enough. All those insults, all that peer pressure against him, that was bad enough. But God was not passive when it came to the spiritual suffering of Jesus. I believe that for 3 hours, God unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his son. This was the cup that Jesus had anticipated in the garden. This was the cup of God's wrath. It had been filled drop by drop as the sins of the world ran into it. And this is why this was such a revolting anticipation to the Son of God, that it made him sweat drops as of blood. There couldn't have been, that sweat could not have been as drops of blood unless there had been blood in it. And there couldn't have been blood in it unless he was under such stress that his capillaries burst so that the blood ran out in his sweat. That is extreme stress, because Jesus knew that God was going to impute the sins of the world to him. He volunteered for this job. He did it willingly to have his Father crush him. And in those 3 hours, think of this, in those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the equivalent of eternal hell for all the people through human history. He bore all of their eternal punishments together, and he did it in 3 hours. You know, we commonly hear the expression hell on earth. It's not an expression I like. I don't believe anything is really hell on earth, with the possible exception here. This might have at least approached to that. The damned who go to hell must bear the wrath of God for all eternity, because they can never satisfy the justice of God. The justice of God is an attribute of the holiness of God. We might ask, if the sinner in eternity of punishment can never pay the price of sin, and that's why it's eternal, how could Jesus in 3 hours receive the full eternal wrath for all the sinners? And the answer is that he could receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath because he is an infinite and eternal person. His capacity for everything is limitless and eternal. I believe that Jesus made an infinite satisfaction in a finite time. He bore the entire wrath of God in a few hours because he bore it intensively, not extensively with regard to time. The eternity of the punishment of hell, when it happens to an individual sinner, arises from the weakness of the creature, who cannot overcome his own sin and ever fully pay for it. And that's why it goes on and on forever. And increasing the pains of that second death in the retrobates who will experience it is a desperation and utter hopelessness that things are never going to get any better. I'm in hell, and I'm going to be here forever, and it's never going to be any better. And that is part of hell. That realization is part of hell. So rather than being in the absence of God and the presence of Satan, I believe that that 3 hours must have been in the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, fury. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who can absorb all the tortures of eternities of hell and do it in 3 hours. It's in those 3 hours, I believe, that he bore in his body our sins. It's in those 3 hours that he was made to be sin for us. God imputed that sin to him who did no sin and who abhorred sin. It's in those 3 hours that he took the curse. And at the ninth hour, it ended, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Mark then records the fourth statement of the Lord, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first thing he said, I believe, after the darkness ended. The darkness ends right there, and that's where he says this. So what does that mean? That's the question. What does that mean? Again, I'm talking about things I do not understand here because I feel like I've been asked to give you my best guess. As I see it, the judgment has ended and Jesus is wanting comfort from his Father. It's not like a little child when you spank the child and then the child wants to hug you. There's a desire for comfort there. And Jesus wants comfort from his Father. After the wrath is exhausted, when God in his full vengeance has poured that all out and the whole cup has been consumed and the darkness is gone, so is God gone as far as comfort is concerned. On some level, Jesus knew that God was there in the punishment. When the punishment it ended, though, where was God? He seems at that point to be experiencing the separation from God immediately after he has borne all the fury of the presence of God. He knew that it was God who had been exploding this punishment upon him. Who else would it be? And when it was over, then he longed for comfort and compassion and fellowship in his unimaginable, his incomprehensible exhaustion of just having suffered eternities of hell. And his Father was not there to comfort him. Now, think what that meant to Jesus. Jesus had more to lose than you and I ever did. The 22nd Psalm was considered to be messianic, and Jesus quotes from the beginning of it. He uses the words of David from ancient scripture to express himself. It's not that God wasn't there in the punishment, but where are you in the comfort? That's my understanding of this. Hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment. But in hell, there never will be any comfort. So is the Lord Jesus here given the experience of hell? Punishment without comfort. Perhaps this was for Jesus to suffer all that hell is. All the divine wrath. And all the absence of divine comfort. When Jesus says, my God, this is the only time in the New Testament, I believe, that he spoke to God in any other way than calling him Father. When he directly addresses God, he calls him Father. Otherwise, every other time, he calls him Father. But here, he's feeling his absence. A double expression like this is a way of expressing affection for the person that you are addressing. This was always true in Scripture. In Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. In Exodus 3, God says, Moses, Moses. In 2 Samuel 18, David says, Absalom, Absalom. In Luke 10, Jesus says, Martha, Martha. In Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon. In Acts 9, he says, Saul, Saul. In Luke 13, he looks out at the city and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And here he says, my God, my God. Please notice that he cried out with a loud voice. After the massive amount of physical pain and the difficulty of breathing that crucifixion inflicted, after the horrendous mental abuse in the relentless blasphemy, and after God had exhausted infinite hells of punishment on him, this is still a strong man, and he cries out with a loud voice and asks where the Father is in that moment that he needs comfort. He felt himself to be forsaken. Now, of course, the divine nature could never be separated from the human nature, and God the Father could never be separated from the Son in the Godhead. He was indissolubly one. Nor could the Father forsake the Son in any sense where he ceased to love the Son. He always loved the Son, and at this very point, Christ was accomplishing the act of obedience which was worthiest of the admiration of his Father. But he bore the wrath of God on account of our sins. How could God convey to the mind of Christ a sense of wrath which was not real? It had to be real. You can't fake Jesus out. Jesus could not be mistaken about this. God did not interfere on Christ's behalf to stop the sufferings and rescue him. But as I've said before, many saints have endured the same or worse physical sufferings. There was far more than this in the case of Jesus. Our Lord made no complaint about the nails, but he laments the lack of comfort. That was more important to him. He's forsaken by his best friend at the moment that he most needs consolation. The punishment for our sins was herein endured. Christ was forsaken on the cross that we might never be forsaken by God. As one of the most compelling ingredients, one of the most appalling ingredients of his atoning sufferings, and in a manner beyond our comprehension, God withheld from his dying Son a consciousness of God the Father's supporting presence. You know, all through the public ministry of Jesus, he's never found murmuring about his Father's absence because his Father was with him all through his public ministry. That's very important to Jesus. He'd been in heaven with God the Father. They planned this. Daniel went down into the den of lions, but God was with him there. Jesus could not find any consciousness of his Father's presence amidst his pains there at the last. This abandonment of his suffering Son, I believe, was the crowning manifestation of God's wrath against sin. Jesus was our representative at Calvary. The cross at the ninth hour is the loftiest observatory from which we can look at sin and see how awful it is. And we also see here the value at which God rates a human soul. It's seen in this cry. The horror of that moment is unfathomable by a merely human soul. This is the God-man talking. He doesn't say, "My Father," but he uses a sterner word, as though to more fully express the desolation he's feeling at that moment after 6 hours on the cross, after 3 hours of the punishment full bore of God. The union between Father and Son, of course, could never be severed, though for a while the vision of the eternal presence was removed, and maybe it was partly removed to prevent you and I from supposing that the indissoluble union with God and man in Christ would interfere with his suffering and keep him from really feeling that suffering. I've heard people talk that way about it. But he really did suffer as none ever suffered before or since. His martyrs in their hours of trial were strengthened and refreshed by spiritual consolations in Christ whose presence they could feel. But Jesus died the bitterest of deaths, bereft of all and entirely alone. He paid the fullest price, and he drank that cup of sorrow down to its very dregs. Without this last trial of all, the forsaking, that cup of punishment for sin would not have been as full as it might otherwise have been. He had agreed to suffer in the place of sinners. He knew that either he or everybody else must suffer. God never forsakes anybody except for one cause, and that cause is sin. In the eyes of justice and in the eyes of the law, Jesus was a sinner because our sins had been imputed to him. He was the sin bearer in that manner, the sin substitute. And except on the great principle of atonement, all of this is incomprehensible and unaccountable. Jesus took on him the desert of punishment. In every way, He did what it took to discharge our debt. He was bound over through all the judgments and punishments for us. This was not a desertion in appearance. This was real. You know, in our lives, what may seem like a desertion is not always really so. God may be out of sight, but yet not we out of his mind. When a mother robin, you've seen a little nest of robins, and their mother is gone because she's got their best interest at heart. She's trying to find a worm to bring back to them. So the young in the nest are not really forsaken, but it seems like they think they are. They may feel like they are. They cry out and cry out. You've heard them chirping. The children cry out as if the mother is totally gone when she really is working the business that's necessary for their welfare. But that could not be true in the case of Christ because he was God in the flesh. He could not be mistaken about that or anything else. If he spoke of desertion, he was experiencing desertion. And this desertion was a punishment. Throughout his earthly sojourn, all the rest of the time, Jesus had been carrying, if I may say so, he'd been carrying around a little bit of heaven with him in his relationship with his Father. He had never lacked a sense of consolation from God until now. It was withdrawn that he might be capable of suffering the full punishment for sins. So the union of his two natures, divine and human, remained. The divine nature gave up the body to death and gave up the soul to desertion. God, for a moment, hid his face. This was an incomparable loss to Christ because it was more natural for him to enjoy comfort and solace of his Father than it is for any creature who hasn't seen God. To put out a candle is no big deal, but to eclipse the sun, which is the fountain of light, always sets the world a-wondering. What I'm saying is Jesus had more to lose than we have to lose. The greater the enjoyment, the greater the loss when it's gone. You and I lose drops. He lost an ocean. He knew how to value the comfort of his union with the Father. He had so close a relationship with his Father. The nature of this desertion, again, was penal. It was purposeful. There was obviously nothing in Christ's person to occasion this desertion, but there was much in his office to require the desertion. He was beloved as a son, but he was forsaken as a mediator. He was forsaken with respect to the office that he was voluntarily taking on. Christ was forsaken to satisfy and to make amends for our willful desertion of God. We who forsook God deserved to be forsaken by God. What we merited by our sins, Christ endured as our mediator. He was forsaken that there might no longer be any separation between us and God. You know, it's no easy matter to reconcile the world unto yourself when you're God. It's not easy. It cost Christ a life of sorrows and afterward a painful and accursed death. And in that death, the loss of comfort, as well as this amazing experience of the wrath of God. The greatness of our obligation to Christ, who skipped no thing that was conducive to the expiation of our sins. Our responsibility to him seems more and more impressive the more we consider these things. He was alone. I don't think it's hardly possible for us to understand the nature of the solitude of the Son of God on the earth and throughout his whole life. It was not the solitude of a hermit. He was always around other people. But it was the solitude of a pure, holy, heavenly spirit whose deeper thoughts not a single human being around him could ever understand, fathom, or grasp throughout his whole life. There was nobody who could sympathize with him as far as his deepest feelings were concerned. His truest, deepest motives and his goals in living and dying. Not one person around him in the world could comprehend. Jesus Christ may have been the loneliest man who ever lived. Again and again and again, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But through all those times, He had always been consoled by his connection with his father. But in the darkness of that mysterious noonday, that veiled scene of Calvary, and in the thicker darkness of unfathomable anguish that enveloped the soul of Jesus, he trod the winepress of the wrath and justice of God alone and entered into that last stage of loneliness in which he could no longer even say, "I'm not alone because my Father is with me." So in a cry from the darkest, deepest, dreariest loneliness into which a pure and holy spirit ever passed, he expressed himself with great control in the language of David in the 22nd Psalm, which was believed to belong to the Messiah and have its fulfillment in him. The accumulated sin of the whole world, all the way from the disobedience in Eden down to that last intention of sin, which is going to someday be disturbed by the archangel's trumpet, all of that rested on one human soul to whom the faintest shadow of sin was intolerable. And it was when he most needed the presence of God, right then, that God forsook him. This is the cry, which was a pang in Old Testament words. But in that same psalm, Jesus probably could have quoted the whole thing. I'm sure, almost sure, that he knew it by heart. It applied to him. There is hope at a number of places within that psalm. I'm not going to go into all that because I think you're familiar with the psalm. But just to quote the beginning of that song, I think at least implies that Jesus was also thinking about the hope within that psalm. The Savior was not very long without the consolation of his Father. I think there's a deep fitness in the redemptive scheme which allows a place for this sense of being deserted by God. In Christ's inner experience during the years all before, we fail to ever discern any trace of his feeling that God had deserted him. The light of his life was his consolation with God amidst the circumstances of everything else. God was never more delighted with his son than at the crucifixion. It was the suffering of a perfect sacrifice. God put him in the hottest fires and through the most searching test, and might in essence have been saying, "Why have I forsaken you? Because you have consented to stand in the stead of sinners. So in your person, I exact the penalty to its utmost tittle. I've got no choice." Didn't Isaiah say that the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all? He made him to be sin for us, therefore to bleed and die that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's an imputation in both cases. Perhaps Jesus is asking this question in part because he doesn't know the answer, but he's calling attention to the frightening cause of this desertion. Now, I'm also asked quickly, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. So does God or this Holy Spirit leave us when we repent, come back to us again? Or is it different for us than it was for Jesus because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave us? I think it is different for us than it was for Jesus. That was really the point of the whole operation, to make it different for us than it was for Jesus. He bore the brunt so we wouldn't have to. Jesus had the blood of Jesus, and his job was to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And because he did his job perfectly, when we through faith and obedience connect with the blood of Jesus, then we have a continual cleansing from sin as a detergent, the detergent that he bought for us on the cross. The Apostle John says in the first chapter of 1 John that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. That is a continuous action verb. The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. That means, and I think this is conclusive, I don't see any way around this conclusion, that we can sin while walking in the light. That's what he said. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. You must be having an occasional sin there for the blood of Jesus Christ to go continually cleansing you from all sin. God does not expect perfection from people who are incapable of it. If he did, we might as well give up the whole project of being a Christian. This is a continuous action verb, which I think is very important. The blood that Jesus shed for us works for us. That was the point of this whole operation. So yes, I think it is different for us than it was for Jesus, and I'm very glad that it is. He had to be perfect or the whole plan failed. He had to be perfect so that I don't have to be perfect. He was the only one who could have ever done what he did. Quickly on to these last two. What, if anything, does the Bible say about God's ability or inability to be in the presence of sin? What does this have to do with our understanding of who God is? How does God's holiness relate to his willingness to accept sin in his presence? Can God be in the presence of evil? Or is it God can't be in the presence of unrighteousness? What is the difference? Is there a difference? Now, the Bible does teach, of course, that God is morally perfect and holy. The Bible does teach that God absolutely abominates sin. He hates it. Habakkuk 1:13 goes so far as to say that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. But that's not the whole story. It can't be. And everybody who reads the Bible knows that that can't be the whole story, because there are obviously several instances in the Bible where Satan or demons are said to be in the presence of God. The most notable, of course, is in the first chapter of the book of Job. There was a day that Satan came and he was in the presence of God. I know he was in the presence of God because Job 1:12 says that he left the presence of God. You can't leave what you were not in. So he was definitely in the presence of God. Was Satan sinful? Was he evil? Absolutely yes. So that's one instance among many where God was in the presence of sin. I don't find the Bible anywhere saying that God cannot be in the presence of sin, and I find the Bible saying on many occasions that he was in the presence of sin for one occasion or another. 1 Kings 22, he has this interaction with a demon in that instance. Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah, who calls himself a sinful man, was in the presence of God, and during that time he was cleansed by the coal from the altar. It was a significant thing there. It's also true that God is omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand only and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? If God fills heaven and earth, and if God is everywhere, then he cannot help to be in the presence of sinful creatures. So, what are we to make of all this? How do we bring a conclusion from it? I think Habakkuk 1:13 means that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil in an approving manner. It doesn't mean that he can't see evil. He's not blind, after all. He's not only omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he is omnipresent. He obviously knows everything that's going on, unless there are rare instances where the Son of God chose not to know something and limited his omniscience. But God the Father, generally at least, exercises an omniscience. He knows all about the sin. So it's not that he cannot see sin. The conclusion I make from Habakkuk 1:13 is that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil in an approving manner. We face this same issue with Hebrews 8:12, where the Lord says that I will blot out your iniquities and transgressions and will remember them against you. I will remember them no more. He just flatly says, I will remember them no more. Meaning, I believe, he will remember them against you no more. It doesn't mean that God can't remember them at all. Look at the sin of David with Bathsheba. After that had been forgiven, God remembered it well enough to inspire Bible writers to write a message down about it. It's not that he didn't remember it, it's that it was remembered against David no more. So in any of these, we see that the point is mitigated by other scripture. I will remember them against you no more, and I will not approve sin when I do see it. God opposes sin and evil, and eventually he will quarantine evil from good. He will separate those who love and obey him from those who don't, and those who love him will no longer be in the presence of sin from that point forward. But until then, God tolerates the presence of sin in order to accomplish his purposes with mankind, which again, I don't completely understand. Why does he let things go on as they are? It's a frightening patience that God exercises. He wants as many people to be saved as will be saved, and he allows us to go on with a great deal of sin in the world. If God could not be in the presence of sin, the fact is that none of us would be remaining alive on the earth. He can be in the presence of sin. He often is in the presence of sin, but he doesn't like it and he doesn't overlook it. That's why Jesus had to suffer that spiritual agony on the cross, because the holiness of God means that God cannot overlook sin. Any sin that's ever committed can never be just put aside. It can never be ignored. Once it was imputed onto Jesus, it had to be dealt with. And it was dealt with to the uttermost extremity. That's why all of this extra agony that was never experienced by anybody else. So when I think about what Jesus really endured on the cross, not just the physical and emotional, but notably the spiritual agony that he faced, especially in that 3-hour period of time, it makes me love him all the more. It makes me appreciate so much what he was willing to do when he knew what it was going to be, so much that he sweat drops as of blood the night before. He knew what it was going to be, and he did it anyway. His father knew. You talk about this hurts me more than it does you. It wasn't easy for the father to do it to his son, but his holiness necessitated it. His justice necessitated it. There's no way around that. You can't just push a button, even if you're God, and say, well, I'm just going to overlook it. God cannot overlook sin. It's got to be paid for by somebody. And if it wasn't going to be you and me, it had to be somebody else. And there was only one being in heaven and earth that was qualified to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We can praise God for his unspeakable gift. We can thank the Lord daily, hourly, minutely for what he has done for us. And if anybody's outside of Christ this morning, we ask that you think deeply and seriously about these things. And if you should come to Jesus today, why not do it? We need to come to Jesus if we're outside of Christ today. If we can help you in any way to obey the Lord in primary obedience or any other manner, let us know how we can assist you by coming to one of these front chairs. As we now stand together, Eric's going to lead one more song.